You would turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 51. We're just going to read the first three verses this morning. And after we read them, keep your Bibles open for a while. We're going to have a lengthy intro before we get into the text itself. So don't assume that we're done after reading the scripture. Hear the word of the Lord. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask for your help, for the illumination of the Spirit upon our minds, that we might see, that we might understand. We pray that you would work in our hearts a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would work as a result of that all the blessings that come with that faith, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the joy, and the love of God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In 1835, a doctor in Florence, Italy, was examining a patient of his who was deeply depressed, full of anxiety. He couldn't sleep. He was exhausted throughout the day. He couldn't eat. He avoided all of his friends. And the doctor couldn't find anything wrong with him. He seemed in superb physical condition. And he simply concluded that his patient needed to have a good time. And so he encouraged him to go visit the circus, which had just come into town, and to see its star performer, Grimaldi, who was the famous clown during that time. And he assured him, he says, night after night, this clown has the people rolling in the aisles. He is the funniest clown I have ever seen. Assuredly, he will make you laugh and laugh, and he will cure your sickness. And the man just looked at him in disbelief and he said, no, he won't. No, he can't. For I am Grimaldi. On Sunday night, we've been working through the book of Ecclesiastes and learning from Solomon all the ways in which he tried to find some meaning in this life under the sun, some pleasure, some hope, some comfort. And we read one of the passages this morning in which he tried to fill his heart with pleasure. He tried to fill his heart with anything that would distract him from his impending death, that would distract him from the meaningless vanity of his life. And as you saw this morning, he accumulated for himself many servants. He accumulated for himself a number of singers, both men and women, entertainers of all kinds, certainly court jesters, if you will. But in the end, his conclusion was, laughter is mad, and pleasure, what use is it? It cannot alleviate our suffering. It cannot assuage our despair. Blaise Pascal, the French mathematician, the inventor, Christian philosopher, he came to the same conclusion. He said this, what else does this craving proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace. This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in earthly things the help he cannot find, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object. In other words, by God himself. Any other way just leads to despair. What a tragic event it must have been for Adam and Eve when they disobeyed the Lord God in the Garden of Eden and were thrust out of the garden as a result. Sin entered the world. For the first time, men were afraid. For the first time, they were full of despair. for the first time, they were in animosity toward God and towards each other. They were alienated. They were alone. They were full of covetousness and deceit and every kind of misery this world can afford. That's what they were subjected to before finally culminating in death, which is the natural fruit of every sin in this life. Because of sin, from now on, every pleasure in this world is fleeting. Every pleasure. Everything that is good is marred. Everything that is beautiful fades, and every comfort declines. That's the result of sin. That's the result of living outside of the Garden of Eden. But it's interesting, that word comfort, at least in the English, literally means to be strong or brave in light of our circumstances, or to be strong or brave on behalf of someone else. There are several other English words that signify the same idea. The word hearten literally means to give heart to someone who is disheartened. The word cheer literally means to put on a good face in order to face your trials. The word succor means to run beneath someone as they're falling. And the word relief means to pick them up after they've fallen. There are a number of these words. We think of the word condolence. You're sharing in their sadness. Commiserate, you're sharing in their misery. All of these words are words that can only be used outside of the Garden of Eden. Outside of paradise. For it's only in a sinful world that we face calamity and despair and gloom and affliction and terror and disease of all kinds. In the midst of Job's trials, if you remember, he described his life like a slave longing for the shadow. All of his day was full of emptiness. All of his nights were full of misery. And we can only wonder, in those first few months when Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, their experience for the first time with thorns and toil and struggle and grief after having lived in paradise, what they would have undergone. And it didn't take them long, as you can imagine, that they seek to comfort one another because of that despair. You can imagine that Adam and Eve would have comforted one another often. It's interesting, at the end of Genesis chapter 3, they're expelled from the garden, and then Genesis chapter 4 begins by saying, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived a son." But it's interesting, it doesn't explicitly say it here, but every other time when someone is full of sorrow, it uses a different pattern of language. It literally says something like this: "And the man comforted his wife and lay with her, and she bore a son." Immediately, because of sin, they became enemies of one another. But then because of their sorrow, because of their despair, the husband and wife for the first time embrace one another to comfort one another because they're both so stricken with sorrow. Now, surely, of course, God was the first one to provide comfort for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He was the one who gave them the animal skins to clothe their nakedness, to clothe their shame. But you can see immediately Adam and Eve seeking to comfort one another. I hope Adam would have comforted his wife in the midst of her pregnancy. And then afterwards, when the baby comes out of the womb, any motherly instinct would know to comfort her child, to immediately bring that child to her chest, to assure him that everything's okay, to soothe, to nourish, to comfort. I imagine the husband as well. I think Adam would have made some sort of makeshift blanket to wrap that child up, again, to assure him that he's not alone, that it's okay, that they love him. And you can imagine that first child, Cain, would have needed to be comforted again and again, just as his brother Abel would need to be comforted again and again. Every child needs to be comforted throughout this life because it's full of misery. And everyone faces death. But it's not just children who need comfort. Every adult in here needs comfort continually. In fact, our whole lives are spent in search of comfort. We're all pursuing comfort relentlessly, regardless of whether we recognize it that way or whether we label it in such a way. We're all looking for comfort. And the three main types of comfort I want to point out to you today that we all seek in one form or another, at least the first two. The first one is what we would refer to as natural earthly comfort. The second kind is, again, an earthly but sinful comfort. And then third, what we would know as heavenly comfort. Later tonight in our study of Ecclesiastes, we're going to look a little bit more at the natural earthly comforts, some of which would include the idea of drinking wine and eating bread, as Solomon says, or enjoying those other sweet things in life that sometimes we refer to as comfort foods. We're looking for comfort from these things. In addition to houses and clothes and friends and family and music and art, even April showers and May flowers. These are things that comfort us. And sometimes we refer to them as creature comforts, or maybe even perhaps creation comforts. All of these things God richly provides everyone in a fallen world. For He makes His sun to shine upon the good as well as the evil. He makes it to rain upon the just as well as the unjust. That's the first type of comfort that we all seek and that God richly provides. And then a second type of comfort is also earthly, but it's sinful in nature. Part of our bent as fallen creatures is to take those same good gifts that God gives to us freely and graciously, but then to abuse them. We make too much of them. We drink too much. We eat too much. We demand too much of God's creation and His creatures, believing that somehow these temporary things can provide us with a lasting comfort. That we can take our eyes off of the Creator who has graciously given us these things and instead stare at His creatures as if they can warm our hearts. As if they could soothe our pain and remove our misery in a way that only God can. You might not think of it that way, but every time we sin, we're merely seeking to comfort ourselves. Every sin is a way of comforting ourselves apart from God's law. We're seeking to cheer ourselves with God's good gifts, but apart from the giver Himself, apart from God. And it leaves us miserable. Of course, only sinners can take comfort in sin. But we do to some extent. All of us are drawn to sin because in some way, at least in the immediate moment, we feel soothed. We feel some aspect of relief. We feel consoled. But sin is deceptive. It promises too much. And as a result, it leaves us feeling even more empty afterwards. Although sin seemed pleasurable for the moment, it destroys our comfort. It leaves us with none. Completely destroys it. Because it's not true comfort. It's an illusion. Literally, sin is an illusion of a heaven on earth, but apart from God. Every sin. But the problem is, when we're hardened in our sin, we continue to believe it will comfort us because we see no alternative. We just don't see beyond this world. And then there's some trials that are so upsetting to us that we use radical means to soothe ourselves in the midst of our circumstances. If you remember in Genesis 27, similar to Cain and Abel, Esau, it literally says in Genesis 27 that he took comfort with the idea of killing his brother Jacob. It comforted him to take his brother's life. In the same way, we find in Job that in the midst of his great trials, his only comfort was that God would somehow crush him and cut off his life from the land of the living. Literally, the idea of having his life taken was his only comfort. It's a sinful comfort. But he couldn't see any alternative. But there is an alternative for the believer. If he would just lift up his eyes to see the gates of heaven opened and ready to pour out upon him or her every spiritual comfort, every spiritual blessing in Christ, if he could only see it. Heavenly comfort is quite different from earthly comfort. It's spiritual in nature. It can only be received by faith. It's not something that you can always taste. It's not something you can always see or feel or touch. Yet it provides the greatest support in times of trial. There's nothing greater than heavenly comfort. In fact, the greater the affliction, the sweeter consolation that we have in Christ Jesus. And yet it's not just beneficial in times of trouble. It's good and necessary for every day of our life. We constantly need the comfort of God. It's this inward strength and solace that enables us to have courage and to face each day. Apart from the comfort of God, we're lost. We're miserable. We're without hope. But the interesting is, the more we seek it, the more we seek the comfort of God, the stronger it grows in us. The more hope we have, the more assurance we have. You know, in the book of Job, one of his counselors, Eliphaz, if you remember, most of his counselors were not comforting to him because they made a lot of assumptions. They assumed evil on his part that he had not committed, and they jumped to conclusions. And so they were not entirely accurate in what they were saying, and as a result, Job rejects their counsel. But Eliphaz responds to Job's rejection of the word, and I think it serves as a rebuke to all of us when we don't avail ourselves of the comfort that God so freely gives to us. This is what Eliphaz says to Job. Listen to this. He says, "Are the comforts of God too small for you? Or is God's word too small for you that deals gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away? And why do you turn your spirit against God?" He says, "Are the comforts of God too small for you?" You might be surprised to find that the word comfort is actually used more often in the prophets than in any other genre in Scripture. More than the Psalms, even. And rightly so. Certainly the psalmist, in the midst of their afflictions, sought heavenly comfort. But oftentimes, like us, they went toward earthly comforts instead. And it was only when they repented of their sin and turned to God that they finally found comfort from above. But the prophet's main task was to turn the hearts of the people of Israel back to God, to turn their hearts back to the comforts of God. Because instead of trusting Him and looking for Him for His embrace, they were constantly looking in other directions. They were turning to spiritual adultery. In other words, they were looking to other gods and other nations for their comfort rather than looking to God. And it made God angry because of their unfaithfulness. And so He sends these prophets to them in mercy to tell them of the judgment that's going to come upon them, but also to say, here is the comfort that you can have. Just turn to me, and it's yours. The problem is, most of us, I think, the first couple times perhaps that you tried to read the prophet, you might have stopped halfway through and got kind of tired of all the woes and the judgments and all the harsh words that the prophets give. But you have to wait it out until you get to the second half of most of these books, because that's where the comfort comes in. Now, Isaiah is a book a little bit different. Really, there's more comfort in the book of Isaiah, I think, than just about any other book in all of Scripture. You see a greater picture of the Messiah in the Old Testament in Isaiah than anywhere else. You hear of God's comfort from the very beginning. Over and over again, He's assuring them of the comforts of God. The first half of the book, He's speaking to the Israelites who are distraught because they're being attacked by the Assyrians. The Assyrians are right at their door. They're knocking, ready to attack them. And then the second half of the book is looking much farther into the future when the Jews are being taken away as captives to Babylon. And in both cases, they're full of misery. They've lost hope. They've lost their way. And prior to this text, in the last few verses in chapter 50, Isaiah is very clearly speaking to a depressed and wounded people. He says, literally, they're sitting in darkness and they have no light. They have no comfort whatsoever. But then he says to him, and it's actually the verse that's at the top of your bulletin this morning. He says to them, I am he who comforts you, Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth?" He says again, I am He who comforts you. Stop looking for your comfort in everything else under the sun. I am the God who comforts you. And in our text, in the first three verses, now we're finally to the text that I told you we would get to. So thank you for keeping your Bibles open. Isaiah is now telling the Jews to look back upon God's great power, His miraculous power, and His wisdom as it's been demonstrated in the past in order to trust God right now. And the first thing He says to them is in verse 1. He says something very simple that He says in many other places throughout Scripture. He says, "Listen to me, you who are pursuing righteousness, you who seek the Lord, listen to me." You know, that's the most important thing that anyone can ever do when they're in the midst of despair, is listen to the voice of God. And oftentimes it's the one thing we don't want to do. But it's the most important thing that you can do is to listen to God. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 15. He says, "Everything that was written for us in the Old Testament was given not only for instruction, but also that through the endurance and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And that's why Paul tells Timothy in Ephesus, if you remember, he tells him to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture and to exhortation, which is another word for comfort. He says, make sure you read the Scripture to your people, and then make sure you comfort them with God's Word. And then he reiterates it later on in that same epistle in 2 Timothy. He says, preach the word in season and out of season. It doesn't matter whether it's the good times of their life or whether it's the bad times of their life. Preach the word to them. And he says, make sure that you instruct them and correct or rebuke them. But then he also says, and to comfort them. Make sure you comfort them, because they need the comfort of God. Why do you come to hear the preaching of the word each Sunday? Why do you come? Well, I imagine you come to get instructed, perhaps by a teacher of the word, and hopefully you want to be rebuked from time to time, corrected if you're on the wrong track. But do you come for the comfort of God? Even more than just learning what you need to do, what your duty is to God, or being changed in the direction that you're going. He wants you to come to Him for your comfort, because it's the same God who subjected you to this misery in the first place, because we would not go to God for our comfort. And now He's provided the remedy for us that we would just turn to Him and look to Him for love. Look to Him for assurance. Look to Him to be soothed, to be nurtured. God is a God of great comfort, the Scripture says. But He continues on in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him." Both of these exhortations, again, are pointing back to God's miraculous power to be able to bring something out of nothing. In the first example, he's showing how God has the ability to bring beauty and design out of something dark and dismal. And then the second, he's showing, again, God's ability to bring fruitfulness out of a barren condition where there is no hope. If you remember, God literally begins a nation for Israel out of an old man who's about to die and his barren wife. Look at the miraculous power of God in the beginning, where they came from. But now you have to understand what condition they're in now. They're in Babylon, right? And there are not many of them. In fact, most of them have been killed or left behind. There's a small, tiny remnant of people. They've lost hope, and they're taking refuge in a pagan land. And God is saying, look back to what I did in the beginning. I can do it again. And I will do it again. Don't lose hope. And that's great news. It is. The only problem is, it's great news primarily for the coming generations, because most of the people that hear this news that are in Babylon, either they're going to die before it happens, before they see the promise fulfilled, or they're going to be too old to enjoy it. So what about them? That's where verse 3 comes in. Notice the present tense that he uses here. He says, for the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Now, here's what I need you to know. Here Isaiah is not talking about the city of Jerusalem, which still lay in rubble at this point. He's not talking about the city. He's talking about the people who were living in a foreign land. And he's saying, spiritually speaking, that they're in a wasteland. And God can bring a paradise out of a wasteland for them in their generation. He's done it in the past. He's going to do it literally in the future for the city itself. But right now, he can do it in the present for them. Of course, Babylon, I think you know much about the ancient city. It was not a wasteland in and of itself. It was not a barren land. It was teeming, full of life. And if you believe the accounts of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon was one of the magnificent pieces on display. And it would have been on display while the Jews were there. And they would have seen this marvelous achievement of engineering. Literally a multi-tiered garden going up many levels. It looks like a mountain of a garden that was just full of all kinds of trees, all kinds of shrubs and vines and flowers of all kinds. Beautiful in every possible way. But it would be sort of like the Israelites in Egypt, in the fertile valley of the Nile River. They would have seen it, but they wouldn't have been able to enjoy it. Because it would have just made them think of their own home. Even perhaps some of Solomon's gardens that they once had but no longer do. They can no longer enjoy. And they would have left them in a wasteland inwardly. You know what I mean. You can be in a beautiful park and still be depressed. It's not the outward condition that changes your inward hope. But here in our text, God promises them that he can make even their waste places like Eden, like the garden of the Lord. If they would only look up and listen to his word, they could taste it. They could see the Garden of Eden. For God had proposed their everlasting comfort. That is his will for them. He could bring glory out of ruin. He could bring joy out of sorrow. He is, as Paul we read earlier, he is the Father of all mercies, the God of all comfort. But what I need you to know here is this is not the Father speaking to them. In fact, the beginning of the words that we read in 51, it literally says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. The last time that phrase is used, listen to me, it's not the Father that's speaking, but rather the servant of the Lord. Or sometimes you might know him as the suffering servant. It's the suffering servant saying to him, listen to me. And it's that same voice that we find later on in the Gospel of Luke. He's referred to as the consolation of Israel. It's the same one that Simeon was waiting in hope for and who could not depart this world in peace until he set his eyes upon that son of consolation. The same suffering servant who tells the thief on the cross, what does he tell him? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Same word that's used in the Greek Septuagint in our text in Isaiah 51. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Even as that man is gasping for breath in agony, even as he's under the heavy burden of his guilt and of his shame, that same mediator that Job was crying out for, that one who could lay a hand on God and man, is now literally, as the Greek word is in the New Testament, paraclete, literally coming alongside of a criminal on the cross and comforting him. The one thing Job had cried out for, all my comforters offer no comfort. Jesus is literally right beside the greatest criminal that the world could offer at that time and is comforting him in the midst of his darkness, in the midst of the greatness of his sin. On the brink of the pit, the man's darkest hour when all hope was lost, Jesus is right next to him and says, today you will be with me in paradise. Again, I ask you, are the comforts of God too small for you? What a comfort that the God of the universe would come down in the flesh and comfort us, even comfort the worst of us in such a way. And you should know that eternal life did not begin for that criminal when he died. It began that moment. That moment when he looked to Christ, listened to him, and believed his word. And that's how it is with us as well. Indeed, there is a heaven on earth for those who trust in Christ now. In John chapter 7, Jesus says this. He says, "Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." It doesn't matter how dry and barren you are right now. It doesn't matter how much you've sinned, how awful your circumstances are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how hopeless life may seem to you at this moment. Christ can turn your wasteland into paradise. If you would just listen to Him. If you would just look to Him in faith. Literally, as the hymn we sang earlier said, "Earth has no sorrows that heaven can't heal. Earth has no sorrows that heaven can't cure." He who has ears to hear, let him hear it. Let's pray.